There is an important set of doctrines in church history called the five solas. We are familiar with them here at Twin City Bible Church. These doctrines were at the very heart of what the Reformation was all about all those years ago. And as you have likely noticed, these five solas are on the wall out there in the hallway that leads down to our new building. Make sure you stop and appreciate them and read them and ponder them, the great truth that they express. I want to go through them. I'll give them to you in the right order, what's in our wall, what's on the slide there, maybe not so much. Sola Scriptura, these are Latin phrases that mean significant things. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. Sola means alone. And so it's our belief and understanding and affirmation that the Scriptures are the only infallible authority for our faith, for our lives, for our practice, and they are sufficient for all that we need for instruction in godliness, faith, and salvation. We base everything we believe on Scripture alone, especially our understanding of the gospel and what it means to be saved. We affirm sola gratia, grace alone, when it comes to being saved. We have a problem as people. Man is totally depraved. Man is unable on his own to exercise even faith in Christ, and we are therefore utterly dependent on the grace of God to reach down and rescue us, to save us, and His grace to keep us saved. It's sola gratia, grace alone. It's through faith alone. That's sola fide, faith alone. We are unable to do anything that would merit our salvation. There's no action, no religious act that prompts God to save us. Instead, it is only through faith, trusting faith in Christ and His atoning work, that we can ever be forgiven of our sin and therefore stand justified before God, which means accepted by God, to stand acquitted before Him, even though we're guilty. Sola fide. It's what we learn in Scripture alone, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, solus Christus. Christ is the central figure of the Scriptures. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is our great high priest. Salvation is found only on Him, in Him. And all of this is for the glory of God alone. That's soli Deo gloria. All the other solas really are summarized in this one. God alone is the one glorified in the gospel message and in the salvation and rescue of sinners. Now, of these five, perhaps no other doctrine has caused as much turmoil during the years leading up to the Reformation as sola fide. Sola fide, faith alone. It was the very doctrine that prompted Martin Luther to nail his 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, Germany. These theses that became a challenge to the Catholic position of selling indulgences. What really prompted him to do that was him coming to understand this doctrine, sola fide. And it is this doctrine that pertains directly to our passage today in Romans chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 31. Now, in this section, we find Paul returning to that diatribe style that we have seen him use before in this book. You'll remember the diatribe style is him carrying on a conversation with an imaginary conversation partner. In this case, it's him, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, answering an imaginary Jewish opponent, this imaginary opponent that would represent the mindset of many of the Jews of his day. So the apostle is once more doing that, which means he's once more allowing us as the readers to listen in, to overhear this argument with this dialogue partner. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to ask some questions and provide some answers. And the way he does it pretty clearly forms three divisions to the passage. And so that's how we'll study it, by looking at these three sections. And in them, here's what we find: these three logical conclusions of the gospel message that justification, being accepted by God and being right by God, acquitted by God, even though we're guilty, justification is by faith alone, sola fide. There's three logical conclusions that Paul presents here. Here's the first one. The gospel message, first of all, opposes spiritual egotism. Spiritual egotism. Verse 27 says this, where then is boasting? And he answers that question, it is excluded. Now that little term then is a connecting term. That lets us know that this verse is connected to the preceding passage, the verses leading up to it, verses 21 to 26, indicating that this boasting that he's talking about is ruled out because of what's just been said about the gospel, what's been said about the issue of righteousness and how we have righteousness so that we can have a standing before God. It is obtained one way only, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. So here the apostle builds on that reality that he's already presented to say that this message about justification, the gospel message, negates, silences any kind of human boasting. Now, when we hear the term boasting, we tend to think of someone who's a braggart, someone who likes to brag on who they are, what they've done, what they own, what they've accomplished, where they've gone, and so forth. But here, Paul is referring to a particular kind of boasting. We'll just call it spiritual boasting. Now, as we delve further into this, keep something in mind. Overall, in Romans so far, the apostle has been confronting the wrong thinking of his fellow countrymen, the Jews, many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of them. The tendency of many was to boast, or to trust, we could say, in their special relationship with God as God's chosen people, the elect nation, and boasting over the fact that they possess the law and trusting in the fact that they practice the rite of circumcision. So Paul, a Jew himself, knew that many, not all, many of his fellow countrymen tended to do that. They tended to boast about all of that, thinking that they were even safe from God's judgment of sin because of this special status as God's elect. So when Paul says boasting here, he's thinking particularly of the Jews and their boasting about their works, their boasting about their accomplishments, their status, their boasting of the things they did that were required by the law. Now, of course, we've already seen that the problem is not the law itself. The problem is not keeping the law and obeying the law. The problem is thinking that law-keeping obligates God in some way to grant favor to somebody. That's just not God's way. It is not God's way when it comes to having a relationship with Him, standing before Him acquitted, being justified, being forgiven and accepted by Him. Not God's way. God's way is sola fide. God's way is faith in the person and work of His Son. Saving faith. And this saving faith negates arrogance. It negates this arrogant, egotistical boasting because faith doesn't achieve anything. It can't claim any credit. As I've said in the past, as others have defined it, saving faith is simply the empty hand of the heart that, so to speak, that receives what God gives as the person puts his or her trust in what God has done in Christ. So again, don't misunderstand Paul. There's nothing at all wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with obeying the law, as we'll see in a moment. The problem, rather, is when doing the law is regarded as an achievement by which a relationship with God could be established and then maintained. Now, as I said, Paul is specifically referring to the Jews and their boasting. But let's think about this. The fact is, this is a sin that's common to all people. People just naturally feel some level of satisfaction over what they do. They feel some satisfaction over their personal achievements in doing something, their performance. And at the heart of that satisfaction and trusting in that is pride. It's a prideful egotism. And that just ends up being an expression of a sense of self-sufficiency. Now, yes, the Jews might have been especially susceptible to that because of who they were in God's eyes, his elect nation. But the reality is all people, just because they're fallen, exhibit the same tendency. So in Scripture, you tend to have the world divided between the Jews and Gentiles or the Jews and the Greeks. What about the Greeks? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Greeks boasted in their wisdom, their intelligence, their learning. That's what they pursued and boasted in. Let's just bring it to modern day life. Americans could be like this. Americans boast in their way of life. Americans tend to boast in their superiority. Many Christians are guilty of this. Boasting in their religious actions, boasting in the good deeds they've done, boasting in their abilities, boasting in their privileges, their status, their opportunities, the things they know, the things they've decided, boasting in what they don't do, instead of relying on and boasting on the grace of God. So back to our text, Paul concludes here that faith, as the means of justification, excludes that. It opposes any kind of egotistical spiritual boasting. It silences it. God's gracious work in the heart to produce saving faith just doesn't leave any place for satisfaction in our own achievements, because God helps us understand that salvation is all of Him. It has nothing to do with us. Therefore, there's only one kind of boasting that makes sense. Boasting's okay. It just depends on what you boast in. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 1:31, as it is written in the Old Testament, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now back to our passage. Notice that Paul calls our attention to trusting in the Lord. What he calls it now is a law. He refers to it in verse 27 as a law of faith. Verse 27 goes on to say, but what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Now here, Paul is engaging in a play on words in which he's using the term law metaphorically in a very broad way. He just means the idea of a principle here. Not so much specifically the Old Testament law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the commands of God to the nation of Israel, the law with a capital L. No, here, it's a principle. It can include here any man-made system of demands, any requirements of some sort of performance on our part. And with this broader use, then, it's being contrasted. The law of works, the principle of law, is being contrasted with another principle, the rule of faith. So any type of law that man comes up with and can end up trusting in it, it promotes this egotistical boasting because the focus is on what we can do, what man can do. What opposes that, even silences it, is faith. The demand of God for faith. That's the basis of justification. This principle of faith declares something. No one gains God's attention by their performance. No one gains God's mercy by their works, even religious works. God bestows His favor graciously because of the work of Christ. It's received by an individual by faith. And that brings us to verse 28. And this is such a crucial verse in this entire epistle. In fact, it is the verse that impacted Martin Luther. This is the classic verse of the Reformation, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now we have a connecting term again there. It's the term for. That connects this verse with what was just said in verse 27. So Paul is now confirming the reason why spiritual boasting is excluded. The righteousness we need to be accepted by God It's not something we get by performing a certain way. It's a righteousness that's given to us, imputed to us, credited to us when we express faith in Christ. And therefore, as he says there in that verse, it is apart from the works of the law. But a few more comments on the grammar that we find in this verse. Notice the term maintain. That's a verb that means something like a process of reasoning that you go through then to calculate something. So Paul uses that term to present himself as having done that. He's come to process all that, and he's come to a reasoned conclusion about all this. But he put it in plural form. It says, we maintain. So he's stating a conclusion about faith that all Christians should come to and affirm. Notice what he says about justification. By faith, a man is justified. Man is used in the broadest sense there. Mankind, men and women, a member of the human race. So what is being said here applies to all people. And he put the term justified in the present tense. And that's important. Because technically speaking, justification, God declaring a sinner to be acquitted, is a future event still to come. At the future judgment, God will pronounce us as justified. So we would expect Paul to have used the future tense here to say that we maintain that a man will be justified by faith apart from works. Yet, Paul understands the big picture. Jesus has already accomplished our redemption. And because of that, we can't change it, we can't thwart it, we can't lose it, we can't reverse it. God, in a sense, at the moment of our salvation, declares his verdict in advance, the future verdict declared in advance. And that's why Paul and Scripture can speak of justification, salvation, in three different tenses. And we find that in Scripture. Even the doctrine of justification, we'll see it in Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's something in the past. Paul is looking back at the moment of conversion, and at that moment, we are justified, we are saved. In Romans 3, 24, earlier in this chapter, the wording there presents it in the present tense. We're being justified as a gift by his grace. In other words, we continue in the state of being justified. That's present tense. And yet our verse and a previous verse in chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So which is it? Is justification something in the past? Is it something present? Is it something future? And the answer is yes, all of those. There is a sense in which if we've trusted in Christ, we have been pronounced justified. And therefore, we're presently in that state of being saved and justified. And in the end, it will officially be pronounced to be true of us. All of this indicates that God's favorable judgment of acquittal is absolutely certain. This is why we have assurance, because we understand the doctrine of justification. We have assurance, we have a peace that in our hearts that can grow because we cannot lose this. And so all along the way, as we grow in our assurance, we do boast, but we boast in what God has accomplished in his Son. Now, I mentioned to you that this verse especially impacted Martin Luther. This was the verse that helped him understand what true salvation is. He was a Catholic monk. He was more monkish than most monks. He did everything right. He was committed to that life. And yet all the time in his conscience, there was this lingering burden and fear that it wasn't enough. But God opened his heart to understand this verse. And he came to Christ and was converted genuinely. But I need to comment on about something Luther did after that. He translated the scriptures into German, his own language. And when he did, he added the term alone after the term faith. So the German translations that he came up with says justified by faith alone apart from works. Now that term alone is not in the Greek text. It's certainly implied though. And that's why Luther put it in his German translation. there were others before him that did it too. In church history, you find that Origen, Basil, Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Bernard, others did the same thing. So the case can be made that even though the word alone is not actually in the original text, from an interpretation standpoint, that is what's being meant. That's the point Paul is making. Not that it is just that faith justifies, that's true, but it's faith alone that justifies, sola fide. And the logical conclusion is clear. Because of that, because it's faith alone, there is absolutely nothing that a person can boast about when it comes to having a relationship with God. Nothing to boast about. I like to remember the illustration of forgiveness that was granted to a unique individual in a unique situation. People like to discount it, but if they're going to understand the gospel and what it means to be saved, they need to wrestle with it, and they need to not come up with a view that, well, that's just different than the rest of Scripture. No, it's the same. Salvation is the same for this individual, the thief on the cross. That man was forgiven because he trusted in something outside himself, in Christ. He was forgiven, justified at that moment, and he had nothing to boast in, nothing whatsoever. Now, Paul, the one writing this, he did have things to boast in. He understood personally what it was to boast in achievements and performance and status. You find that in Philippians chapter 3, where he lays out all the things about his former life as a Pharisee. I mean, he was at the top of the class, we would say. And in Philippians 3:6, he says this, as to zeal, religious zeal, man, I was at the top. I was so zealous, I even persecuted the church. I hated Christ and I hated Christians and I hated the church. I went after him. Have him in prison, killed. Don't talk about zeal. I could boast in that. When it came to righteousness, which is in the law, obeying the law, he said, I was found blameless. That's how people viewed him. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't claiming that. But in the eyes of most people, he was blameless. But the Lord crashed into his life on the road to Damascus, and he came to see the fact that as far as law-keeping was concerned, it's all a delusion if you think that keeping the law can prompt God to save you or impress God at all. It's a delusion. Law-keeping, trusting in that only results in one thing: prideful, human, spiritual, egotistical boasting. It's arrogance. Scripture's pretty clear how God views arrogance in more than one verse. Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Christ said the same thing, that out of the heart all these different sins originate. So whatever is expressed in the body originated in the heart, whether it's thefts or murders or fornications or whatever, coveting. And he also says pride and foolishness. You see, faith is different than all that. Faith is looking outside of self. Faith is looking to who God is. Faith is looking at what God has accomplished in his Son. Whereas works have to do with what we have done. We look back on what we did, we have done, we experienced, and what we do. In exercising faith, saving faith, we're looking for salvation from another source besides us. But works is expecting salvation to come from within in some way. But the law of works, the principle of works, will never save anyone. Only the principle of faith can. And as we know, Scripture even teaches that this faith, this saving faith, we can't even boast in that because it's a gift God gives to us. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why did God do it this way? So that no one can boast. It's a matter of pride and arrogance. Adolf Schlatter was a Swiss theologian back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, conservative overall for his time and day. He wrote this, "For the individual to relinquish his boasting, a powerful act of God is required. And that's so true because our bent is to boast. Second logical conclusion of the gospel message of sola fide, it opposes spiritual egotism, but second, it opposes cultural favoritism. Go on to verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? And Paul again answers the question, yes, of Gentiles also. Now we have another little connecting term. It's an introductory term, or. Or, such a small word, but it functions in two ways. It tells us that the overall topic is continuing, but there's a fresh argument being introduced now in the text. Now, we've already seen in previous studies that when it comes to the judgment of sin, Paul has taught in Romans that God shows no partiality. In other words, when it comes to judging sin at the end of time, Jews and Gentiles, they're the same. He shows no favoritism. God is not guilty of partiality. He shows no favoritism in judgment. He hates all sin. He hates the sin of the Jews. He hates the sin of the Gentiles. But that impartiality is found in the gospel as well, which is the point here. God can save and is willing to save both Jews and non-Jews. And he saves either one by the same method. Whether Jew or a non-Jew, a Gentile, a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, that's a way of referring to the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, Gentiles, through faith, that God, he says, is one. That's a very important phrase there at the end. God is one. It is the oneness of God that supports what Paul has been saying. Because there is only one true and living God, then that God has to be the God of everyone. He's the God of the Jew, but he's the God of the Gentile as well, because there's only one. Now, that truth about God that Paul is alluding to here is an Old Testament truth primarily focused in what is said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This statement is called the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew term that means to hear or to listen. This is one of the most important verses in the Hebrew Scriptures. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, Shema, O Israel. Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. The committed, pious Jew recited the Shema every day. Now, we call this belief that there's only one God, we call that monotheism. Theism representing the study of God, mono one. There's only one God, monotheism. The Jews were monotheistic. In fact, it was this perspective and this belief that separated them from the pagan nations around them that were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. The Jews believe there's only one God, the Shema. So here in our passage in Romans, Paul, a Jew, is making the point that this one God is not the exclusive property of anyone. He's not the exclusive property of any nation, any ethnicity. All of this is a perspective throughout the Scriptures. All nations are expected to recognize God as the one true and living God. Listen to some of these statements in Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing to the Lord. Who? All the earth. Worship him. Psalm 96, verse 7. O families of the peoples, everybody, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Worship him. So Paul here takes this most basic Jewish belief, monotheism, and he turns it against their own mindsets. If there is only one God, then God must be the God of the Gentiles. Therefore, all must have equal access to this one true God. If you're talking about nationality, ethnicity, or any of the other human divisions that exist. And equal access can be guaranteed only because of the principle of faith. If the principle of law is what saved people, if obedience to the Jewish law is made the entrance requirement, then that's not something all can do because many of the Gentiles did not have the law. Faith is something all can express. So every person must come to God the same way. He will not change the gospel to accommodate particular people. He will not change it to accommodate particular ethnicities or particular nations. It's faith and faith alone. That is the way to know God, to be right with God. Now, I want you to notice a little shift in the wording there in that verse. He says toward the end, we'll justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. By faith shifted to through faith. What's the significance of that? Nothing. It's just a stylistic thing on Paul's part. So just wanted you to notice that. He's saying the same thing. So in summary, God is unchanging. He shows no favoritism, no partiality. And since that is true about God, he justifies Jews and Gentiles the same way by faith, as others have said it along the way. Maybe you've heard this. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody has advantage. No people, no individual, no nation, no culture, nothing. I'm not saying the gospel eradicates all the differences. Certainly, people who come to Christ are still male and female. They're still either old and young. There can be rich and poor in Christ. There can be educated and uneducated. I mean, there's all sizes and shapes and cultures and skin tones. All of that can vary. People of this world make those issues ultimate. They hate other people that are different. But even though these matters can seem significant in the human realm, ultimately, from God's perspective, they are secondary at best. Our union with Christ creates this unity that exceeds all these lesser differences. The ultimate answer to racism or injustice or anger and hatred and all of that is the gospel. The gospel opposes any kind of partiality. It opposes favoritism of any kind. It eradicates the differences when it comes to being saved. So that's the gospel message about faith. It silences man's egotistical tendency to boast. Faith negates any kind of favoritism or accommodation of the gospel to particular people. And third, the third logical conclusion, number three, the gospel opposes practical antinomianism. Now, I would normally use such a big technical word like antinomianism in an outline point. But two things about that. I needed a word that ended in ISM. But besides that, antinomianism is a very important theological term. I use it from time to time. We need to know what it means. It is an important theological term that has to do with our spiritual growth, our sanctification, how we grow as believers. The root of the word, nom, comes from the Greek term nomos, which means law, and anti means against. So an antinomian is someone who's against the law. It's a belief system of being against the law, essentially. To put it in other terms, an antinomian doesn't see the need to be concerned about obedience and caring about what the commands of Scripture actually say, the moral law of God. We don't need to know that. We don't need to care about it. We just love Christ. No, that's antinomianism. It's not the view supported by Scripture, as we'll see. Now, verse 31 is the conclusion of the arguments, conclusion of the chapter. Verse 31 says this with a question. Do we then, based on all this, do we nullify the law through faith? Now the term law is referring to the moral demands of Scripture, the commands that we're required to obey. That's why many of the translations will put it into a capital L here, just to signify that. The term nullify means something like to abolish or to invalidate it, to just set it aside. So the Jew was accusing, many of the Jews were accusing Paul of being an antinomian because he taught sola fide and by grace alone he taught that. So he was accused of this. And so he hears that accusation. this idea that the doctrine of sola fide just does away with the law, that the law has no place, it's abolished, it's done away. Paul recoils with that familiar, strong negation, a Greek phrase that expresses absolute, extreme abhorrence of something. We've seen it before. May it never be. Absolutely not. No way. And he follows up that with this counter-assertion. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, that is confirming a continuing role for the law in our lives, even though it does not have any relationship to salvation. Being saved by doing the law, our justification does not come about by works of the law, but there's still a role. So let's try to press on this a little bit. In what sense is the law established? Well, I'll give you 3 points here just to keep in your minds, okay, as you wrestle with this and continue to read and study about it. First of all, remember this. One important purpose of the law was to prepare the way in people's lives for salvation that only comes in trusting in Christ. Even in the Old Testament, trusting what God had promised in the future Messiah. And God counted that trust, that belief, that faith as righteousness. It's true on this side of the cross that we're saved by faith. But on either side of the cross, the law helped something. It presented a standard of living that God requires that no one can keep. No one can live it out. The conclusion of knowing the law is that I can't do it perfectly. And yet that's what the law requires, perfect obedience. That's God's standard. So how does it help us then come to Christ? Scripture tells us it acts as a tutor, a teacher. It leads people to understand their sinfulness, and therefore it points them to the one way to find forgiveness, faith in Christ. The fact that no person can perfectly keep the law then is maintaining the law's integrity. By that I mean the law standards are not lowered in any way. Some have done that. Some of the Jews did that. They just lowered some of the standards to things that they could do and then boasted in that. So the proper attitude to the requirements of the law is not to change what they say. Is to affirm that there is this high standard in every respect and no one can ever attain it. And so that's what leads people to cast themselves on the Lord's compassion, because we recognize our failure to keep it and we express faith in Christ alone. And in doing that, we find mercy with the Lord. So the point is that when someone does that, when someone comes to Christ by faith alone, and they express that saving faith, they're confirming this ultimate purpose of the law. That was it. It was to lead people to the Savior. They're confirming that by their very trusting in Christ. So keep that in mind. Second, remember what Scripture says about Christ having fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. Matthew 5:17. Christ himself said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." So how did he fulfill it? Well, he fulfilled it in his perfect life. He absolutely did perfectly obey the law of God in every way, motive, thought, speech, behavior. His life reflected everything required. He lived a perfect life, but he also fulfilled something concerning the law in his death. The law requires consequence for disobedience. So in his death, he satisfied the law's requirement for justice if the law is broken. All the law-breaking of his people was placed upon him. And when he died, he paid that debt for them. At the cross, the law's penalty for disobedience was fully exacted. So nothing else concerning the law was left to fulfill. Christ fulfilled its standard of living in his own life, and he fulfilled the standard of justice that's taught in the light for failure in his own death. So when we express faith in Christ, we're confirming the fact that Christ did it all. He fulfilled all the law's requirements. But there's one final perspective on this when it comes to the law and us. There's a package deal that happens when we express faith in Christ. That faith is a gift by God. We're born from above. God takes a spiritually dead person and regenerates them, makes them spiritually alive by his own sovereign choice. And that's why the person responds with saving faith. They're now spiritually alive. They have the gift of faith, and they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live within. And in the power of the Spirit, then we're able to seek to go about living holy lives that manifest obedience to the timeless moral dimension of God's law. Paul is going to say this a little bit later in Romans 8. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, it had these high standards, but it couldn't help anybody meet them. Had no power in and of itself. What the law couldn't do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Why did God do all this? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How's it fulfilled in us now in an ongoing way? Not only in our trust in Christ, knowing that he fulfilled it in every aspect of it, but we now walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives within us and convicts us and teaches us and strengthens us to love the law and the commands of Scripture, which are now called the law of Christ. The law helps us live rightly when we study it and learn it. It restrains sin. That's a good thing. It teaches us what it looks like practically to love other people. So though the law cannot redeem anybody, it has great value. And by the Spirit of God, we learn to love it and obey it. In fact, we agree with David, Psalm 19, those famous words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord," just a different word for the law, "the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts," another word, "of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening eyes. The fear of the Lord," that's still just another word for the Scriptures, because in the Scriptures we learn how to fear and worship God. So he just calls it the fear of the Lord. "It's clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether." And then he puts it in such a poetic way, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." I like gold. Don't have any, but I like it. I have honey. I love honey, especially the spicy honey that you get from Buc-ee's. Anyway, this is sweeter than that. It's more wonderful than that. And the drippings of the honeycomb, the very best part of the honey, because by them your servant is warned. That's a good thing. In keeping them, there's great reward. Not salvation, but the joy of a clear conscience, the joy of knowing that I'm honoring God with my life and I'm bringing glory to him and I'm becoming more like Christ. All this to say, the fact is, those who have faith in Christ will have a desire to keep the law. I'll say it another way. When we keep the law, we're demonstrating that we belong to the Lord. The commentator Doriani says this, "Justification, actual being justified by faith alone, liberates us from the quest for perfection. It liberates us from the bondage of performance, the treadmill of trying to get God to be on my side, and yet permits us to love the law as God's good guide for life." I commented earlier that all this about human performance is just not God's way. It's man's way. I mean, this reality confirms that the gospel was not a message created by man. We never would have created the gospel to say all this. I'll go a step further. This all confirms that the Bible was not just written by men. Man would write it differently. We would put something in there about performance. Well, let me summarize then what we have found in Romans so far. All that Paul has been teaching is based on the reality that God is a holy God who hates sin And it is sin that separates man from the God that created him and her. Nowhere do we see more clearly the difference between paganism and Christianity, all the false religions of the world, even false denominations today, and true biblical Christianity. Nowhere do we see that difference more than what their view of sin is, the conception of sin. We believe we have to talk about the reality of sin. The Bible talks about sin. Let's call it what it is. But we don't stop there. Along with that, we must talk about the solution to the problem of sin. Sola fide, solus Christus. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. Through faith in Christ, we can be forgiven of sin because Christ overcame it. I love these verses like you do. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes about the gospel. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He writes in Galatians 1, Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. That is the heart of the gospel that God used to save Paul. That is the heart of the gospel that Paul gave himself over to proclaiming. He preached, he said, I preach the cross. I preach Christ crucified. And it is faith in that reality that saves from sin. So let me summarize saving faith. This gift of faith that God gives a person, all that we've said today is one way to summarize what saving faith is. It is an abandonment of reliance on self. It is an abandonment of reliance on my own behavior and my own conduct. It's an abandonment of a reliance on my own performance. It's not looking for something within me. It's trusting God and relying on what he has accomplished. And once we stop relying on ourselves and boasting about self, once we come to Christ in humble faith and repentance, then from that moment on, we should then pick up boasting as a lifestyle. Just not boasting in ourselves. We boast in the Lord. We tell others how wonderful he is. Someone said that to me just this last week. I want to boast in the Lord just for a moment about something. We should be doing that. That's what it means to magnify the Lord. We're talking about the Lord, boasting in the Lord. We make him enlarged in the sense, in the minds of people. We magnify him so others will see him. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, but he was quoting the Old Testament. Here's how Jeremiah says it. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, it's okay to boast, but boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He loves it when we boast in him. May we live our lives doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this study of our justification again and the beauty of the gospel message, the power of the gospel message, and how the gospel opposes everything that's so natural to us. It opposes spiritual egotism and the arrogance and pride that prompts us to boast in something about self. It opposes any kind of cultural favoritism, the kind of standards that we tend to live by with one another. We're grateful you don't live by that. The gospel's not like that. It saves anyone and everyone who puts their faith in Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. It makes us one. And the gospel opposes, certainly, just living a life the way we want. It opposes practical antinomianism, whereby our lifestyles, we're saying that the commands of Scripture aren't important. We don't need to know them. Lord, thank you for the reminder that we do need to know them, so that in joy, depending on the Spirit of God, we can live them out. All for your glory, for your name's sake. I do pray you would open the heart of anyone here who's still trusting in self, boasting in something about self. May you bring them to the point of surrender, where they hear the words of Christ afresh and new when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, the weariness of sin and performance and the treadmill of conduct. Bring them to the point of surrender to get off that treadmill and to put their faith and trust in Christ alone. so they can live a life then of boasting in him. In our Savior's name, amen.